Please turn to your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be reading verse 17. We have been in this study of love, starting at verse 7, and we're working our way through the end of the chapter, and today we'll be dealing with how to get assurance of faith, part 2, in verse 17. Let's read verse 17. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. By this our love is perfected in us. It is difficult to grasp, and we're going to try and get our heads around this passage this morning, what it means to have our love perfected. That we may have confidence in the day of judgment. He's looking forward now. Throughout this passage, John is having us look backwards at all these things, all these evidences of true Christianity. Now he takes a turn and he wants us to look ahead. The reason is, he says, because as he is, as the Lord Jesus Christ is, so also are we in the world. We haven't left the world. He's left us behind. And yet we are to represent him and be like him. So as a way of review to get to this passage, I want to go over what we have studied. I won't take too long, but I think it's important for us to continue in this passage so we can really grasp the importance of it. We know that the main theme of this passage is that we are to love one another. And the underlying thing of this passage is, how do we have assurance of faith? How do we know we're true believers? He keeps telling us to love one another and to love God. It's just over and over and over again in this passage, love one another, love God. Very, very important. Love is married to our assurance. You cannot have assurance apart from love. We have to constantly work at dwelling in love. These are the terms that he keeps talking about. Loving one another, loving God, God loving us, dwelling in love. It's this way of life. It has to be the essence really of our being, because love is the being of God. It's the essence of God. God's being is love. So John has been showing us how to analyze ourselves in order that we might have assurance of salvation. He began, of course, with verse 7. He tells us in verse 7, to you whom I love. He sets an example for everybody that's reading this letter. I love you, he tells them. Let us continually love one another, because love is of God, or love comes forth from God. Everyone that loves is born of God. That's an absolute statement. So he tells us why it's so important that we love one another. Everything falls into place as a Christian if we love one another. It's kind of the umbrella for all of our theology, for all of our actions. Take away love, and what do we have? We have a dead religion. Throughout this passage, John is going to tell us why this is important. In verse 8, we learn that God is love, and that all love, all agape love, God's perfect, intelligent love, a love of compassion for the world itself, originates from him and no one else. In verses 9 and 10, John declares that God's love is manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. It's illustrated through the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father sent forth the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He took our place. He became sin for us who knew no sin. That is the actions of God that proves that God is love. He became our substitute. He took on our sins. He died the death of a criminal so you and I may live. Then he again emphasizes the importance in verse 11 that we are to love one another. Do you see how he just keeps on going, kind of a circular motion, keeps moving forward, but keeps saying the same thing? Beloved, since God so loved, we also ought to keep on loving one another. And then again, verse 12 is going to tell us why. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. John is arguing that we cannot see God. But God loves us and we love God. And if that is true, the evidence of that will be that we love one another. We cannot see God, but we can see the people that God loves. Therefore, we love the people of God. True agape love, as we have said before, is in motion. It is an action. It has purpose and it has an object. Love one another. That is something that is taking place on a daily basis. And this is what it means to dwell in love. Dwelling in love is not static. It's always in motion. It always has a purpose, and it must have an object. Then John gave us three tests, if you will, to prove that we are saved, that we can have, if we can follow these tests and pass these tests, then we can be assured that we are children of God. In verses 13 and 15, look at verse 13 is the first test. By this we have come to know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. As a Christian, you intuitively know that you are a spirit-led person. Next in verse 14, John tells us that another way to know that you are a Christian is to believe without reservation all the things that have been written by the apostles. Basically, everything that's been written down, we must believe it. And we beheld and do testify, that is, he and the apostles, that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. And then in verse 15, John adds another component to this assurance of faith. Whoever at any time confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, in him abides and he in him. This again, reciprocal abiding in love. Me and God, God and me. We love him, he loves us, we love each other. Love dwells within us as an action, as a constant. So again, verse 13, he has given us his spirit. Verse 14, we believe all that has been written in the Word of God. You say, well, that's easy. No, it's not. Apart from the Spirit of God entering into you, convicting of your sin, saving you from yourself, and being born again by the precious blood of the Lamb, we do not believe these things. We can mouth them, but to believe them is an entirely different concept. Verse 15, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Only a true believer can dwell in love, and only a true believer can dwell in all of this by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at our text again. I want to break verse 17 into three parts. Part one is, by this our love is perfected with us. The second part, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And the third part, because as he is, so also are we in the world. The first two words, as we tackle this first section, are very, very important to us. By this, what is he saying? Well, it's my opinion that John is saying, by all those things, by all the things that we have been talking about, these are the things that we want to, all these things, our love is perfected because of all these things we've been talking about. He's referring to everything from verse 7 all the way to verse 17. Does it mean that the rest of the First John is irrelevant? No, not at all. Obviously, he's been building up to this passage, and if we read through the whole book, we will see that everything's leading up to this most precious part of his epistle, I think. But he's specifically talking about this section of Scripture. That is my opinion. It's not everybody's opinion, but it is mine. Look at verse 16, because we haven't mentioned that, and the reason I held off on that is because verse 16 is a summary statement of verses 7 through 15. We'll read it. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. John is telling us that believers abide in the same love that was manifested in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we abide in that love, that same love, we also abide in God, and God abides in us. He told us in this verse that God's love for his Son is the same love that he loves you and me in. That's profound. You would think there would be a difference. You would think there would be a separation. The Father's love for the Son. Now we are his creatures. God saves us. No, it's the exact same love. How do we know? Because we abide in it. We abide in that same love. Because there is no other love to abide in except this love that comes from God. They're not different types of love. By this, our love is perfected with us. All of this experience of abiding in the love of God and loving one another is fully realized in this earthly life. The question is, how do we define this term? It's very difficult for me to understand this word perfected, because in our thinking, it means what it means, perfected. There's no place else to go after that. We've reached the pinnacle of our faith or our belief or our Christian experience. And of course, we all know that's not true. None of us has done anything perfect in any of our lives. It's impossible for that to happen. So it does not mean that we have reached this point in our lives where we have perfected our faith in such a place that our love is literally perfect. Nobody can reach this pinnacle. Okay? We can all understand that by experience, I think. But our love is growing. Our love is developing. And our love is maturing. And that's the best way I can explain this. That we don't want to be the Christian we were last week or last month or last year. We want to be growing in these areas throughout our Christian experience. It is a love that comes to a completeness in time, a fullness in time, a place where we are mature in our love. It's become a reality, and not just a reality, but it's become something that is tangible. We are a person that truly loves one another. We truly love the person that's sitting next to us. I dare say that it may be a challenge and a duty to love when you're younger. But as we get older, it becomes natural. We truly do love, kind of like Beverly Day Levine loving us. John is having us focus not on the love of God for us, because God loves. God made a promise to us. God made a covenant with us. And God's not going to break his covenant. His covenant is given in love. So his love has never been in question. He wants us to focus on our love to God, which is manifested in our love for each other. Does that make sense? He wants us to focus our love to him because it will be manifested in our love to one another. There has to be a way to see if these things be true in our lives. That's why he keeps emphasizing loving one another. God's love is never in question, as I already said. But our love may be in question. That's the point. That's the issue. John is writing this to the people that he loves because it's questionable if everybody else does love. So we want to make sure that love, quote unquote, is our main focus as believers. It has to be our top priority to love, because apart from love, everything else is futile, doesn't mean anything. We can know a lot of stuff. In fact, a lot of people in our Christian circle, Calvinistic circle, know a lot of stuff. And still, I dare say, and for many people, love has never touched some of the people that are so very, very smart and so very, very orthodox in their doctrines. Our head knowledge must translate into our heart, because head knowledge apart from heart knowledge is nothing but dead orthodoxy, and there's no testimony for that. Our testimony has to come from love. It all has to start there. And how does this heart knowledge manifested? What's the first thing we should think about when we talk about our heart knowledge? It has to be manifested in our love toward another. That's the premise. That's the premise that obviously in verse 7, and he's proving that as he goes through this, expounds on this thesis statement. Knowledge apart from love is dead orthodoxy. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to read a few verses, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm still trying to get used to my new Bible and Stephen's new Bible. I can't find anything anymore. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, 1 through 4. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, it doesn't say it is nothing. It says I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Look down at verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's look at the second part of verse 17. Because by this our love is protected with is perfected with us, the first part. The result of that is that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness in the day of judgment. We're looking ahead now. John is reminding us that this confidence is made possible because of the love of God for Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can have boldness in the day of judgment, is that is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this results in our confidence. Our confidence that we are, that we have been forgiven of our sins, that we are God's children, and that we will be able to stand before God on the great day of judgment, knowing that we have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what's important here is to notice something. And that John does not say that our boldness in this or our confidence in this is found because we have been justified by faith. It's found in the fact that Jesus did pay for our sins and shed his blood and died on the cross and ascended into heaven after he was risen from the dead. He doesn't mention that we can have boldness in the day of judgment because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He does not say that. But I naturally would say it. And in fact, that's the first thing I said to you. My boldness is found in the objective doctrine of salvation that is given to us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. John never touches it. The answer to having assurance of faith is found in John's summary of this entire passage. How do we know if we are aligning ourselves to John's summary statement in verse 16 by our works? Go to Matthew chapter 25. What does Jesus do? He brings forth evidence that we are the children of God by what we did. You gave water when I was thirsty. You visited me in prison, so on and so forth. Our works, our way of life, is the way we can prove to ourselves whether we have assurance of faith by aligning ourselves to these passages. Again, look at 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This love will remove all fear of the future. It gives us boldness. One of our translators said, better word, I think, is confidence. This gives us confidence as we live in this world and look ahead to this day of judgment. This is a portrait of a true believer. That's what we're looking at here. John is painting a picture of what it means to be a Christian. And there's no other pictures to be had. You're either aligning yourself to this portrait, or you cannot find yourself in this portrait. We are like Jesus. We are Christians. That's what it means to be like Jesus. It means we're Christians. That's why they called themselves Christians first in Antioch. The life of the believer is to look to this high standard. It's not an ideal. Many of the things seem so far-reaching to us that we use them as ideals in order for us to lower the standards of our Christianity. That's a very dangerous thing to do. If I play for the San Francisco 49ers and I'm a receiver 30 years ago and Jerry Rice is the receiver of the 49ers, I can say to myself, you know, I made the team. I'm good. I'm great. I'm one of the elites that made it into the NFL. And then I can watch Jerry Rice practice all day with the team. And then after everybody goes in the showers, I see that there's a couple of coaches stay on the field, and so is Jerry Rice. And he keeps practicing. But me being a young rookie and just made a couple of bucks and thinking on top of the world, it doesn't enter my mind to go out to the field and say, Mr. Rice, would you mind if I just stood out here with you? I won't bother you. I'll shag balls for you. I'll do whatever you say, but I'd just like to be out here with you. Nobody's going to do that. But the best guy is the hardest working. That's how it works. The geniuses of our country, of the world, in world history, were always the hardest working people. I forget how Edison said it. They asked him what genius was. He said it's 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration. So the life of the Christian is duty, work, but it's done in love, and it's something that gives us great joy. By this, our love is perfected with us. Our lives are lived with a deep desire to make this a reality. We want to reach this high standard, knowing we're never going to reach this high standard. Perfected love. We want to make this a reality and make this a reality in practice and as a lifestyle, constantly reaching for that goal. We live our lives as either a young convert or an aged Christian, and then, of course, everything in between, no doubt. But we are both people are looking toward that day of judgment. Some are going to have less confidence than others, obviously. May I read, do I have time to read some passages, one passage? I think I do. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm not going to give you the context. We should read more verses, but I don't have time. Let's just go ahead and read verses 5 through 10. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in this the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. There he is. I would rather go to heaven. I would prefer to leave this body, but it's not God's will right now. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Finally, the last passage of Scripture, this confidence is realized because we're being conformed to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because as he is, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, so also are we in the world. In the world. That's a very important thing. He's telling us that we are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be a practical outlet so the world can see our behavior. That's our testimony. I think those are very comforting words. I think those are very encouraging words for us. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We stand before God the Father in the same relationship he has with his Son. He doesn't see us any differently. How does God see you and me when we stand before him in prayer? He can only see it through his Son, and therefore he sees us exactly how he sees his Son. Jesus is our advocate. We cannot stand before God ever. Even in eternity, we will need to be standing before the Father with Jesus as our advocate. He represents us to the Father in his perfect righteousness. And then, of course, God is going to love us with that same love that he has for his Son. This is how God sees us. And this is why the Father loves us with the same love that he loves his Son. It has to be that way. There cannot be any distinction. Jesus say that we are joint heirs together with him. He calls us his friends. He tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we can call his Father our Father. We can go to any time we want, 24/7. Doors always open. And the first words out of our mouth are Father. So, we are progressively becoming more perfected, more conformed in love as Jesus, our Savior. We never are going to have to fear the impending day of judgment. It's not a fear for you and me. It's an anticipation. It's a confidence that we're going to get there and we are going to be bold in the coming day of the Lord. Boldness in anticipation of the judgment day of God. You ever thought about it that way? Have you ever talked with an elderly Christian? Some elderly Christians are very young, by the way. Some elderly Christians have very, very short lives, and they mature very, very fast. A young girl, maybe 13 years old, just watched her parents drown in some creek in the middle of the Alps by Roman soldiers, and they told her that she's going to have to renounce Christ or she's going to die like her parents. She's a mature Christian because she's going to go to her death with great hope that Jesus, her Savior, is being honored by her. An elderly, mature Christian is usually talking about the future. Doesn't talk about the past very much. And they're always talking about the future in great confidence. And what are they talking about? Well, they're talking about looking forward to leaving that old body and going to heaven. The world is in their rear view mirror now. They've lived, and they're anticipating seeing Jesus in all of his glory. So our lives must be like that. Like that elderly Christian? No. No, I don't think that's reasonable. If you can get there as the high standard, yes. But I think what John is talking about is an ever-increasing longing for heaven. Because we have to grow. We have to mature. It doesn't happen overnight. But if we don't put effort into these things, we're not going to grow. We're not going to mature. And when we finally get to the place where we're close to death, we're still going to be little children drinking milk and not eating meat. I think this is assurance of faith. This is our boldness in love. And that is what John is talking about here. So I want to make a couple of observations. I've got a few minutes. I got about 7 minutes. I'm going to rip through this and get it done. Okay? Observation number one. Do you abide in God? Do you abide in his love? Well, you ask yourself, if your life is aligned to all of these wonderful statements, can you see yourself here? In some fashion. Ask yourself some questions like, when you miss going to church, do you miss the fellowship? Do you long to be with the people of God because you're not there, is my question. Or does it bother you or not? Maybe it doesn't bother you at all. The question isn't that you're absent from church. The question is, why are you absenting yourself from church? You see, there's always motive behind what we do. I've learned in my relatively long life, I guess, that people will always do what they want to do. That's what I've figured out. It sounds pretty simple, but you think about that. People will always do what they want to do. That's just the way life is. So the question again is not whether you are absent, but why are you absenting yourself? The writer to the Hebrews warns us of this great danger because it's a great danger to miss church. Hebrews 10:25, a very, very famous verse. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What's he looking to? The day of judgment. The day of judgment. If you can't even get to church, how are you going to get to the day of judgment with boldness? Boldness in the coming day of judgment can occur in this life. I'll say it cannot occur in this life if you do not make it your life's ambition to be present with the Lord's people. If that means nothing to you now, why would it mean something to you later on? You see? Of observation number two. I think, and I want to be very compassionate here, because this is a great struggle. Assurance of faith is a great struggle for most Christians. I went through a period of years of not really knowing if I was saved or not. And it's true that a lot of people have very little assurance of their salvation. The common reason is because you may be overwhelmed with your sins. It's a subjective analysis of yourself. How can I be a Christian? I can't stop sinning. Every time I pray, every time I get on my knees and I determine to have a really good day, I've blown it in 5 minutes, maybe 5 seconds. And so it's discouraging. Your sin discourages you. In some people, it becomes a morbid obsession. They focus on all of their faults, right down to the minute details, and you never have joy in your life because you cannot get beyond the fact that you are so unworthy to stand before God. Well, I think when you get to the place where you realize how unworthy you are, as Spurgeon would say, you've hit the mark. You should rejoice in that, that you have such a sensitive attitude towards your sin that you think so lowly of yourself. Because when you have a morbid obsession with your sins, it's going to be very, very difficult to focus on God's saving grace. Can you objectively analyze what Jesus did on the cross and say, God saved me from my sin? He's forgotten my sins, past, present, and future, and rejoice in that. The goal for John is for us to see in our lives true biblical Christianity. That's what's very important here. John is telling us that we can know for sure we are children of God. He's saying, if you're struggling with it, a struggling that you know for a fact, you have assurance that you are a child of God, then settle it by lining up yourself to this passage. That's what John is saying. You can know. Have an objective view, which John is not talking about at all. He's not focusing on the work of Christ on the cross. He's saying have an objective view of your personal life. Not subjective, not woe is me, but honestly asking yourself these questions. Do you remember when God saved you? Maybe it was a moment of time. Maybe it took several months, maybe years. But somewhere along the line, you knew you were a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? I remember that. Do you remember when the burden of sin fell off your back? Well, that is a fact that God did that to you. That's your objective analysis of the past. But here's the problem. Many cannot come to terms with their sins that they constantly commit, their daily sins. And you have to come to terms that you will commit sins daily. You say, what kind of a pastor is this? Is telling us it's okay to sin? No, I'm not saying that at all. Of course I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's right that we sin daily. I'm saying it's true. It's a fact. And I would be very weary of anybody that's not convicted over their daily sins. The difference between a professing Christian and a true Christian is very, very simple. A true believer grieves over his sin, and a professing Christian does not. It's that simple. The true Christian cries out in frustration because he seems to always find himself doing what he knows he should not do and not doing what he should do. It seems like it's backwards and he can't get it right. And he's so frustrated. Paul cried out in frustration. He prayed that God would deliver him from this body of death, because he was frustrated that he could not break his sin patterns. A Christian, as we have learned from this pulpit over the years from Pastor Downing, commits acts of sin. But sin is never a lifestyle in the Christian. If it becomes a lifestyle, there has to be true repentance. And that's what's so very important over it. I think if a person is constantly struggling the way the Apostle Paul did, I think that's, in a sense, a very good place to be, if that makes sense. Why? It means you are sensitive to your sins. It means that you are a person that hates that he can't be a better Christian, that he can't make his father proud of him, if you will. A true Christian is a person who is constantly repenting over his sins. The life of a Christian is a life of repentance. Did you know that? If you become dull in hearing, if you become dull to your sins, if you become comfortable in your sins after a period of time, then it's time to worry. Then it's time to truly worry about whether you're a Christian. Lord, how many times do we have to accept this man's apology? Seven times? 70 times seven. What does that mean? Does it mean the guy is constantly committing sins 490 times the exact same sin over and over and over again? No. Because if that's the case, then he is continuing in that sin, and the sin and the bondage of sin has not been broken. We're talking about a sincere Christian who stumbles in his immaturity and sins here and sins there and sins here. And every time he's convicted about it, so what does he do? I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's what we're talking about here. That's the kind of Christian I like. I want the guy that is constantly worried as we be in the faith because he keeps checking himself. But don't let it overpower you in morbid introspection. It'll kill your spirit. There's to be joy and love and happiness in our Christianity because of the objective work of Christ. Am I out of time? I'm way out of time. Almost done, I promise. Do you remember what John said in verse 12? No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. We can't see God, but we love God, and we know God loves us, so we're going to prove it naturally, because I love you, and you love me. That's how it's done. Look what he said, and he gives another way to be sure of our profession of faith in chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him, that is God, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. There it is. You call yourself a Christian? Then we have to be Christ-like. The evidence is that you will walk as he walked in this earth. And therein lies our boldness, our confidence as we look forward to this day of judgment. Let me close with a very short quote from Spurgeon. He said, to feel God's love is very precious, but to believe it when you do not feel it, that is the noblest. All right. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us this day. We pray that you would give us confidence in the coming day of judgment. We pray that you would bless us as we grow in grace, as individuals and as a congregation, a body of believers. May you bless us this day. And truly glorify yourselves in our lives as we attempt to work at our faith, at our love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.